Usually in September, I like inviting anyone that's tied into education, whether it's teachers or counselors, whether it's in the public arena up at university or college or high school or junior high or elementary level, or the private school, you might be teaching in that, or a homeschool parent that is teaching a kid. So at this time, I'd like for you to stand up and remain standing. We'd like to pray for you and your new school year. So go ahead and stand at this time, and we'd like to say thank you for teaching our kids. And for what you do, thank you. So let's pray. Let's pray for them. Father, we thank you for these educators. We thank you, Lord, for these counselors and just for the love that they have for your kids. We pray, Lord, that they would just, as they pour themselves into this, in the many hours that no one else sees or even knows about, that are behind the scenes, that they pour into this also. I pray, Lord, for this year, Lord, that you would give them an extra measure of strength, an extra measure of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them in communicating the different truths of their different subjects. And so, Lord, use each and every one of them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. One last thing. This Wednesday night, I'm excited to start a new series. We finished the book of Numbers, and we're from now all the way till the end of 09. Basically, I'm going to do a brushing up on the basics is what I've called it. Brushing up on the basics series. It's a foundations course. A lot of times as we go through verse by verse, and it's a great way to teach, make sure that we're hitting every part of that. But to be able to pull together a thought or a concept is the topicals. And so what we're doing is you were handed this kind of gray and white sheet on the way in. Those would be the different subjects. The first one you could see this Wednesday is why should I trust the Bible is accurate. And so that's what we're going to tackle the first week. But what I'm excited about is getting away from my security blanket called my pulpit. Okay, and so I'm actually going to set it aside and try to walk away from it and to be able to provide a little more relaxed atmosphere. We're going to have questions and answer the whole entire time through the teaching. We'll have charts and stuff up on the overhead, and I think it's going to be a lot of fun and a great way to be able to walk away with at the end of the night. I can trust the Word of God, that it is the Word of God that He has given us and that we can use, and that it is truth. And so what I hope to do is be able to answer questions like, what are the Scriptures? How did we get the 66 books? Do we have manuscript evidence to be able to back them up? How did we get our English Bible? And why are there so many Bible translations today, and can we trust them? Things like that. And so we're going to see where it came from and how it all got put together. And I'll probably be talking a million miles an hour because I'm so excited about it. But come out on Wednesday night, not only from the free bread that Oral Wheat gives us, but for the brushing up on the basics series. And so we invite you out for that. Let me put all my little notes away here and ask, Lord, as we talk about peace, we pray, Father, that you would bring rest and peace to our souls. Lord, even now as we hear that word peace, we think of different areas of anxiety or trouble or new information that came our way, of something we just found out about that stirred us up. Lord, teach us how to grab onto your peace and hold on to it, especially through very difficult situations. So show us how to do that as we get into the Gospel of John one more time. Pray, Lord, that you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 14. We'll be taking verses 19 through 31. Last week, Pastor Dave Pham spoke for me. Appreciate that. We'll continue to pray for him, his family, as the next 3 or 4 months, be moving to New Zealand and all that comes with that. So appreciate Dave sharing. Week before that, I left off in verse 18 where Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. Orphans, obviously a word that's used for a child without a father, but it was also used in that day as a disciple without a master. I'm not going to leave you without a master. If I go away, I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. And so he explained that to him, and he'll kind of be re-explaining that. But I just pray as we go through this morning and talk about peace that you'll think about trouble, anxiety, unrest, whatever's going on. Is there a certain area in your life that you've been dealing with? He'd started off of the chapter in verse 1, and he'll repeat it again in 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So he really doesn't want you believers walking around in anxiety, and so there is, in fact, something that we can do about that. By way of introduction, in the Philippines, they oftentimes have carabao drivers. Carabao are big water buffaloes with a big giant ring in their nose and pulling a little ox cart, and they'll pull different things around. And there was a driver of one of these carabao wagons on his way to market, and as he was going, there was an old man that was there, and he had this big burden on his back, and he kind of had compassion on him, and so he pulled on over and asked the older gentleman if he wanted to get on and give him a ride the rest of the way into the market. And so gratefully, the old man accepted. And so a few minutes later, the driver turned around to see how he was doing, and what he noticed was that he was still straining under the heavy weight. He had never taken the burden off of his back. He was still straining under the heavy weight. He never removed it from his shoulders. And I wonder, as Jesus came and said, "I come to give you rest," I wonder if we jumped on his ox cart, if you will, of salvation, and yet still are holding a whole bunch of burdens on our back. And he's saying, "No, I come to give you rest. I come to give you peace." But it seems that we hold on to these backpacks and we keep just shoving all of these different anxieties and worries and things of the world in that backpack and still continue to hold them. And he's saying, "Well, you can hold them if you want to, but I'm giving you a ride. You can set it aside. Let me bear the weight of those things." Pick up in verse 19. I've entitled this "Out of Sight, But Not Out of Mind," speaking about Jesus saying that he was going away. Verse 19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest," which means reveal or disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The world lives by sight, and when Jesus is out of sight, he's out of mind. Christians are to live by faith. We see that come up about four times in Scripture, that we are to live by faith. And we're able to see the eternal dimension of Christ behind each of our circumstances. We have confidence that whatever circumstances befall us, that they can work together for good, for the conforming of us into Christ's image. See, we all know Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But why? Well, it's in the next verse that says, because every day he's trying to conform us. He's trying to make us to be like Jesus in our actions, in our attitudes, in our attributes, and in how we think and how we go about our day. And so constantly trying to conform us into his image. Our ability to see is influenced by what we have been trained to look for. A doctor looking down the throat of a sick child can see a lot more than the parents can, because he knows what he's looking for when he's looking down that throat, telling you, "Ah, say ah, ah." He knows what he's looking for. An artist will appreciate a tour through a gallery much more than someone who doesn't have those the sensibilities of what they're looking at. A seamstress will appreciate a finely tailored outfit much more than someone whose eyes have not been trained to notice such subtleties and style of precision. I'm always amazed doing ride-alongs with our police department, and one of the officers I was riding with, he says, "I'm about 9 out of 10 of when I pull somebody over for a drug bust, I guarantee they have something on them." I said, "Really?" And the rest of the day, sure enough, just about each and every time, there's one, whoo, whip a U, go down, and they know what to look for. They're looking for the color of the tag on the back of your plate, looking for a cracked windshield or a reason or, you know, something about the car will say, "Oh, this will be a good one." And they're just trained to be able to see that and to be able to spot it and identify it. Years ago, about 8 years ago, when I started dove hunting with Steve and a friend Dean and different guys, and we'd go out to Blythe, and I remember the first couple years, really, having to train your eye to see the flight pattern of a dove. See, you're not supposed to be shooting other birds, okay? But there's the black doves, and there's hawks, and there's everything, those pigeons and everything else flying through. And now that we've been doing it for about 8 years, I can spot them a couple hundred yards out. We can see, as soon as a dot in the sky, I can tell by its flight pattern what's coming our way. And now they even have a new kind of dove that's out, and you can tell the difference in the two different kinds of doves, but it's only because of training of literally watching hundreds of birds come flying at you. So too, if our eyes are trained to see God's hand in our circumstances, then each pressure indenting the clay of our lives will be seen. Not to bend us out of shape, but to mold us into vessels of honor fit for a king. That's what we need to do. We need to train our eyes to see God's hands in our circumstances. Because a lot of times we immediately think, Satan in my life. Yep, he stirred this up. No. It's Jesus that oftentimes gets us in the boat and pushes us right out in the middle of the storm, does he not? There's a good storm. Try this one. Not to be mean. Of course not. For something that he wants to work in our lives. And again, a lot of times we just default. Oh, it's bad. It must be Satan. No, not necessarily. Our eyes could be able to see our circumstances, even when everything seems to be falling apart and bad around us, to be able to look for God's fingerprints in the situation. And I've kind of tied that and weaved that into a lot of my prayers now. Lord, help us to see your fingerprints all over this circumstance or situation that way. A lot of what he's been talking about is, well, that he's going away. And he didn't want their heart to be troubled, which meant they were troubled. They were anxious. And so there's fears, there's anxieties. And so that's what he's dealing with. And, well, three of the principles that he lays out in 20 and 21 here is, well, to help strengthen weak hearts. The first one is knowledge. The knowledge of the truth removes fear. It's in verse 20. That day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's an aspect of being able to know something. Information from God's word takes away superstition. It takes away the trauma of death. Knowing his word, knowing his promises. I saw this so clearly when I was down in Belize, and I think I already shared this with you, but one of our teachers down there was teaching on angelology and demonology, and they deal with a lot of superstitions and things. But he didn't deal with their situations and told them, well, okay, in that situation, this. He only laid out the biblical foundation of, here's what's up biblically with angels, here's up what's up with demons, here's up with Jesus, here's up with Satan, and just talked about the whole spiritual realm and just laid it out. And it was the kids to watch those aha moments going, oh, then wait a minute. When my uncle put a curse on my mom, and they start telling you the story, and that really wasn't good because there's no power behind that, you know. And they start going through that, and you're going, exactly. Because they knew it now. They had the truth. And so that was one of the first things there. This aspect is we hold on to the promises. That's the first thing that's going to help us with our weak hearts, is to be able to have the knowledge of the truth. The second aspect in verse 21 is application of the knowledge will reduce anxiety. He who has my commandments, okay, you know the truth, but it goes on and says, and keeps them. That's the second part. Not just knowing about them up in your head, but actually being obedient to them and actually keeping them, applying them to your life. And the third one there in 21, he has my commandments, keeps them. The next step, it is he who loves me. Love for the Lord releases things like guilt, and love is that highest motivation. And when we love the Lord, we desire to please him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, now if I was this Judas, I'd make that my middle name. Hi, I'm Judas, follower of Jesus, not Iscariot. You know, put it on my business cards, everything. Judas, not Iscariot, nice to meet you. It's just a bummer to have a name like that back in that day. And so anytime he's mentioned after this, it's Judas, not Iscariot, though. And then he goes on to say, just so everybody's clear with who I am. But he asks this great question, and he's trying to figure something out here. Okay, how are you going to do this? How is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the whole world? Here's what he's thinking at. Everything that we remember of the Messiah when he comes, the whole world's going to see him. And so how is it that you're only going to appear, your Messiah, and you're here? If you are the Messiah and you're here, how come the whole world isn't going to be able to see you? So that's what he has tripped up with the two different advents or the two different comings of Christ. And that's what he's trying to kind of just grapple with here and figure out. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. A lot of times we talk about Jesus coming to live in our heart. It's actually the Trinity. Here he says the Father and Jesus coming to dwell in our heart. But it's actually the Trinity coming and making their abode within us. We will come to him. You know, it's one thing for us to go to heaven, but quite something else for heaven to come to us. It says we will make our home, our mansion with him. We had said that in the Greek, there's only the two times where this it's our word home in verse 23. But we had already had it at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's using that exact same Greek word here and no other place in the scriptures. We're going to come and make our mansion inside of you. Now think about that for a minute, because I bet you thought a lot about, hey, I wonder how the Lord's doing on my mansion up there. I wonder what it looks like. That's going to be pretty neat. And he's simply asking you the question, I've come to dwell in the mansion in your heart. And I just want to ask you this, does it look like a mansion? Is he sitting in a cabin or a tent in your heart? What have you done with your life to make it a mansion? And then you realize this is on a daily basis. We can continue to be building our life. So God prepares a mansion for those who believe in Christ and asks us in return to prepare our hearts as a guest chamber for him to be able to dwell in. And so again, what is your mansion, since he uses that word, what does it look like today for him? And how can we do better? Maybe it's time for a remodel. Maybe it's time for a makeover. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. And he's saying, will you prepare a mansion for me? We're going to move on to the next second half of this in 25 through 31. Can out of sight, Jesus is, but not out of mind. That's what he wants to remind them of in verse 25. Yes, I have to go away, but here's how you're going to be able to keep me in your mind. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, or the Parakletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. For if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. We're going to spend most of our time talking about this aspect of peace, because I think it's what gets ripped or yanked out of our lives more than anything else. Now, as just a quick foundation, somebody had cleverly put together three scriptures that are very important to us. The first one's in Philippians 4:9, where it talks about God being the God of peace. Over in Romans 5:1, Paul also brings out the aspect of that we need to make peace with God. That's that time of our salvation where we repent of our sins. So he's the God of peace, and I want to have peace with this God. So I'm going to repent of my sins and believe on the way that he has laid out for salvation, his son Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me, paying the price for me. And so that's the peace of God. And then back to Philippians 4 and verse 7, it talks about the peace of God, okay? So we have the God of peace. We can have our peace with God. We do that at salvation. But then on a daily basis, saints, we can have the peace of God. And that's the peace that it's talking about here and that he's reminding us of. My peace, now understand that, it's not just peace I leave with you. He goes on to explain it further. It's my peace. It's the peace that Jesus owns and has and uses in his life, that very same peace, no difference, that he pours into our lives also. We have that same peace to be able to grab onto there. Let's talk about what it isn't. When he says my peace, it's not the power of positive thinking. You're in a bad situation, well, if I just, you know, I'm going to hope my way out of it, or I'm going to just think good thoughts. That's not what it is. It's not feelings the disciples have to conjure up. And it's not circumstances they have to cover up. So what is this? This, my peace, is a heart that is untroubled. It's a heart that is fearless in spite of suffering or conflict that comes our way. I'll define it out this way, and I think this really sums it up. It's an inner calm in the midst of a tempestuous storm, outer storm. An inner calm in the midst of a tempestuous outer storms. Good example. Look at, we'll jump ahead a page in chapter 16, verse 33 of John. Look at how he puts these two together. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now, listen to the very next thing that he talks about. I want you to have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Isn't that awesome? Hey, I'm going to give you peace and a whole lot of trouble coming your way. That's his promise. We talk about holding on to the beautiful promises of Scripture. Hey, you holding on to that one? In this world I shall have tribulation. Now, there's so much of Christianity says, no, don't claim that. Don't speak that. It might come to pass. No, it will come to pass. That's his problem there. But understand, before he says it, I give you my peace. But by the way, it's going to be a tough life. There's going to be some difficult things to be able to get through. But hey, it's something I'm working in each and every one of you. And don't mind the hands of the potter's clay, the potter's hands there just pushing into the clay and reshaping and reforming and stretching your life. It's going to happen, but it's going to be good because you're going to be a beautiful vessel when I'm all done with you. And so just be pliable in my hands. I think the best illustration of this biblical peace that he's talking about is depicted in those two painters that were asked to paint a picture illustrating their own idea of rest. The first one chose a scene that was quiet, this lonely lake nestled among the mountains far away, just this serene little scene. Picture comes in my head when Zach was about 10 or 11, we got to go fishing up in Alaska. And we did this float plane, landed on this lake. We were fishing for a while. Downpour came, so we all went into this open cabin that was there, and we just kind of huddled inside this cabin. Well, the rain stopped, and we were just kind of kicking back for a little while, talking, and he went and laid in this hammock. So there he is as a little kid, and he has these big old rubber boots on, and he fell asleep in this hammock. And I took this picture of him silhouetted in the foreground and this perfectly calm lake, beautiful mountains in the background. It was just it was a great shot, and it was just that picture of sereneness. So that's what the first painter had painted. But the second one, here's what he painted. Using swift, broad strokes on his canvas, he painted a thundering waterfall. Beneath the falls grew this fragile birch tree, bending over the foam. On its branches, nearly wet with the spray from the falls, sat a robin in its nest. So in the midst of all this turmoil going all around, and the tree kind of swaying and bending, and the water splashing against it is this nest. And this little bird just sitting in the nest there, kind of rocking along with it. That is the better picture than the serene lake. See, it's not the peace that the world gives, is what he's trying to say. You either rent peace or you own it. The peace of this world is you rent it for a time. You get it. When all circumstances are fine and everything's going good, okay, I'm doing good now. When the circumstances are just right. But the biblical peace goes beyond renting any type of peace. You can own it. It's yours. My peace I give to you. It's in the midst of all of that turbulence and water and spray and everything going on all around us to be able to just kind of be rocking back and forth in that nest and being at rest and being at peace. Christ, what a perfect example of that, endured one of the most troubled lives everyone has ever seen in this world. Storms and turmoil, turmoil and storms, waves continuing to just break over him. Until his worn body is finally laid in a tomb. And yet his inner life was as smooth as a sea of glass, and a great calm was always there on the inside. Rest is not some holy feeling that comes upon us in church. It is a state of calm rising from a heart deeply and firmly established in God, said Henry Drummond. Listen to this poem. It's by LSP, and I couldn't figure out who LSP was. So I don't know if it's a male or female, but they wrote a great poem. It says this: my peace I give in times of deepest grief, imparting calm and trust and my relief. My peace I give when prayer seems lost and unheard. Know that my promises are ever in my word. My peace I give when you are left alone. The nightingale at night has sweetest tone. My peace I give in times of utter loss. The way of glory leads right to the cross. My peace I give when the enemies will blame. Your fellowship is sweet through cruel shame. My peace I give in agony and sweat, for my own brow with bloody drops was wet. My peace I give when nearest friend betrays, peace that is merged in love, for them we pray. My peace I give when there is but death for thee, the gateway is the cross to get to me. Who's qualified and authorized to speak of and offer this kind of peace? Well, no one except the Prince of Peace, whose ministers become the messengers of peace, whose word is the gospel of peace, and whose way becomes the path of peace. Why do you think he waits to give this now? Why wouldn't he start off his ministry 3 years ago talking about this peace? Maybe it's because anything left us by a dying friend is so valued and esteemed because we know there's just such a high esteem that is placed on it. And that's why we're still sitting from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 18. We're sitting at the Last Supper, the night before he dies. And he has so much to pour out unto them of these truths in the end. My peace I give to you is kind of like a last will and testament as he lays this out. You know, lands and houses and the world's goods and silver and gold had he none. But what he has, he gives unto us. And so he says, my peace. Look at chapter 15, verse 9, my love. Look at verse 11, my joy. You hear that? That's what he has to offer for us. What I do have, I do give unto thee. And that is my peace, my love, my joy. At Jesus' birth, an angel showed up to talk about his peace. Peace be unto you. Came out a number of times in the Christmas story. And he himself bequeaths this peace at his death. Peace I leave with you. Proving once again that he loved him to the end. We can ask, was this peace just given to his disciples there? We say no. They were representatives of all of his people who could experience the same peace. And he'll finish that up in John 17 and verse 20 through 22. He'll explain, I'm not only talking to you, but I have other sheep that are going to come into this fold, like he said earlier in John, but kind of says it out, lays it out the same way. There's more that'll be coming in. He's talking about us. But not about everybody. Only about believers. Only those that are his gets this kind of peace. Others who haven't received Christ yet, they don't get that peace. The only peace they get is the peace that the world offers them, or peace that they can kind of conjure up for a short time. See, in Isaiah 57, it says this, may they have abundant peace both near and far. He was speaking to the Jews and Gentiles, says the Lord who heals them. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still, but continually churns up mud and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. Now, the wicked had already been defined, simply those who still reject me. Somebody who says, you know, I still just haven't made a decision for Christ. I believe in God, believe that he exists, believe in heaven and hell and the basic tenets of that. Maybe when I get married, maybe when I have kids, maybe I'll do this, I'll start going to church, whatever. No, they fall into that category. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. We can ask why at the end of verse 27 where he says, let not your hearts be troubled. I guess after looking at what he said back in verse 6, why should our hearts, believers, why should our hearts ever be troubled if Jesus is the way to the Father, if he reveals the truth about the Father and shares the life of the Father with us? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Understand, again, this is a command when he says in 27. It's obviously something, a ball he places in our court when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Sounds like you can make your heart not be troubled. This is something he's telling you to do. It's a command. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't walk around all full of anxiety. There's really no reason for that. You stop and you think, okay, you're telling me my heart doesn't have to be anxious. It doesn't have to be all stirred up and agitated in the situation I'm in. Well, how do I do that? Parakletos, promise peace. Parakletos, you send the helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower us for this situation. Jesus' promises that we need to hold on to and not be ignorant and forget. And the third one, we have his peace that we've been talking about here. It's all right there in that little section. That's what we hold on to. 28, it's a couple things to tackle here. In the middle of the verse, he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. See, they're all troubled. They're all anxious. You're going away. What do you mean you're going away? And they're getting all stirred up over this. He stops down and says, wait a minute. If you love me, you'd rejoice. Did you hear what I said? I'm going to be with my Father. Let me quote from Bruce Milne out of his commentary. Jesus invites them to rise above what his departure is going to mean for them, to consider what it'll mean for him. Their love for Jesus should allow them to be happy for him that he's going away. Since the journey, albeit through the horrors of the cross, will take him again to the intimacy of the Father's bosom and to glory that he once had before the world began with him. We understand that, though. When a loved one that's close to us is about to die, and they're saying, don't worry about me, and they're a believer, and they're assured of their salvation, they're assured of heaven, and you're assured of their heaven, and where they're going and all of that. We just had a memorial of a friend on, a member of our church on Friday, Ned. And he died instantaneously with a massive heart attack and immediately went to be home with the Lord this last Monday. Went down to the hospital and was with the family, and so we did the memorial on Friday. And as we look at something like that, anytime we think from Ned's perspective, oh, Ned's fine. Ned's excited. Be with the Lord. Ned loved music. And I gave him the passage in Zephaniah 3:17 where it says the Lord will sing over us. And just the enjoyment that he's going to have face to face with his God. And so as we think about Ned, that's when we can stop for a second of how we're feeling and the hurt that we're experiencing, and we can think from his standpoint. And that's kind of what he's saying to do here. And that's not always easy. And a lot of times we're saying, but wait, we're going to miss him. We're going to miss having those fellowship times and the sweetness and missing dad or missing your spouse. And we're going to miss him in that way. And that's how our hearts hurt. So he said, I understand your heart's hurt. But hey, can you look at it from my perspective just for a moment? This is going to be awesome. I can't wait to get back and see my Father. I so love my Father. Last part of verse 28, he says, for my Father is greater than I. Brakes come on. Jehovah's Witness at the door. This is, Mr. Water. Jehovah's Witness knocking at the door saying, hey, what about this verse right here? The Father is greater than I. See, Jesus must be a lesser God. Here's the question then that we have to ask. In which way would he be talking about here that he's lesser than God? Well, a couple answers. One would be in his office, Father, Son, relationship, different offices that they fulfill. We'd have a place like in Mark chapter 13 where Jesus says, I don't know the time of my return. That's for the Father to know. There's some things given over into his care that he knew. And so in office. But also at this time, at this moment, in the aspect of glory. The Father still had his glory. Jesus set aside his glory. We'll talk about that again in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he's going to say, I can't wait for my glory that I had once had with you before. And he gets that back. And so those are a couple ways that the Father is greater in his office and his glory while the Son was still in his humiliation here on earth, taking on the flesh of man. Verse 30, just to wrap up with the last couple of things, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. His teaching time was now limited because Satan was moving his forces against Jesus and through Judas, and he knows basically they're almost knocking at the door. Satan thought Jesus' death was a victory for him, but actually it was Jesus' victory over Satan. But in the midst of all of this about to take place, he says in verse 30, yeah, he's coming, but he really has nothing in me. NIV says, he has no hold on me. ESV says, no claim on me. The NLT says, he has no power over me. He has nothing in me. He sure has a lot on me and you every day. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. That's his job. And that's what he does well. Watching everything that you do, every wrong move that you make, hey, Father, look, God, look what your son or daughter is doing over here. He has a lot on us. Imagine Satan dropping a match on all of our sinful dry leaves, but there's nothing flammable in Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He can come my way. He's nothing on me. We can't say the same. No, he's got a lot on us. He knows us pretty well, knows how to tempt us, knows what to drag in front of our eyes and in front of us and in front of our ears, listening to gossip or whatever it is. He knows us pretty well. Jesus says, he has nothing on me. 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. He's talking about going to the cross. Two more reasons why Jesus faces the cross. Take away the sins of the world, yes. Do this for you and I, yes. All these things. There's two more. Love and obedience to the Father. And I love what he says here. Arise, let us go from here. Now, they don't leave right at this point. But I'm going to hopefully explain why I think what he's saying here. Now, maybe they got up from the table. Maybe they started cleaning up the Passover meal. But they don't actually leave to go to Gethsemane. And it's not that far. It's down a little ravine and up the other side. Okay? From the main city proper of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, up on the other side. It's a short walk. It's a couple football field lengths. Right? And so with that, they show up there in 18:1. He's still seeing. You see, it's written in red. It's all his conversation still going through that. But here's what I think's happening. He's talking about not worrying about Satan. He has nothing on me. I'm doing this out of love. I'm doing this out of obedience. Let's go. I don't want to wait anymore. Let's roll with this whole thing. That's what I see him saying. I'm not going to wait for the enemy anymore. I will go to meet him. I will go to the place where Judas will look for me. I will go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where I am to agonize. And from there to Calvary, I will go. I think that's kind of what he's saying. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. He said over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. He's ready to go. We'll wrap up by saying obedience, motivated by love, gives Jesus a warm blanket of peace in the midst of this chilling storm front beginning to roll into his life. What a perfect pattern Jesus is for us. Is he's not just saying, hey, I don't want you guys to be anxious. I want you to have peace. But he's saying, watch in the next 24 hours. Hopefully you've been watching me, but watch in the next 24 hours a man of peace. A man with everything, every wave breaking on him at this time, but inside this inner peace. Do it the same way. Same peace I have, I've given over to you. Isaiah says that the Messiah, the wind and the waves obey him. But let me say, Christ may not calm all of your storms. Now let me say it this way. Christ will not calm all of your storms. And again, he might even be getting you in the boat and pushing you out right into the middle of a storm. He can take your fearful heart, transform it into a calm inner eye of faith in the midst of your storms, if we'll simply first learn to trust him. That God, if I'm in the midst of this storm, you have placed me here. Again, help me see your fingerprints around what you're trying to do. I'm simply going to trust in you. Isaiah said, you will keep him in shalom, shalom, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, that name short for Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Let's pray for that. Father, you can look down and look into each and every one of our lives and place your finger upon, Lord, the trials and troubles that have stirred us up and made us worry and made us anxious. Lord, as some struggle through the valley of the shadow of death, as others struggle through disease, as others struggle through just difficult relationships, abuse, hurts, friends that have betrayed, so many different hurts. Oh God, we pray that you would help us, placing your peace in our hearts, on each of these situations, And so, Lord, we're going to lean upon your Paracletos that you sent, your Holy Spirit, to empower us. God, we're going to stand upon the promises of your word. And we're going to hold on to your peace that passes even our intellect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.
You have heard my trust.